How you doing this morning? Yeah, doing all right? Man, it's a rich gift to be with you. It is. It's a privilege. And it matters that you chose to be here this morning. You woke up and you chose to be here this morning. Way to go. Give yourself a hand. It matters. Because we're starting a new series today. It's four parts. Four chapters of Ruth in 4 weeks. That's the whole book. We're going through the story of Ruth. Eighth book in the Hebrew Bible. That's the Old Testament. And I'm super excited about this series. One of the reasons is because it's an opportunity to honor a godly woman whom the scriptures delight to honor. And not just any woman, but a widowed pagan Moabite refugee. Without whom, the genealogy of Jesus would be incomplete. It would have literally dissolved long before, many generations before the Holy Spirit ever appeared to Mary and Joseph. So let's just take a moment just to recognize that. Ruth, a Moabite. Moab was actually one of two sons born of Lot's incestuous relationship with his daughters. And the Moabites were a wayward people among the Canaanites whose god was the demon Chemosh, whom they worshipped by offering their own children as sacrifices. The Israelites hated the Moabites, and yet what does it say about God that he chose a Moabite woman as the hinge point to fulfill his promises for all of salvation history? I mean, I just started this sermon and my mind is blown already. Seriously, that must mean that God can and will use anyone. Anyone. So if you're out there today and you're like, man, I too am a Moabite who worships the demon Chemosh by sacrificing children. Number one, that's wrong. Stop it. Number two, the Lord is not afraid to saddle you with a glorious destiny. Okay? Something to look forward to. You see, it doesn't matter how you were born. It matters that you're born again. It doesn't matter what your past is. See, there's another reason why I'm excited. The story of Ruth is deeply relevant to our present culture and life experience. The book is set in the time when the judges ruled, right? It's a really chaotic time in Israel's history. In fact, in your Bible, Ruth is positioned right after the book of Judges. And throughout the book of Judges, there is this ominous refrain. It says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is simple moral relativism. It's pretty commonplace nowadays. In other words, there's no clear moral compass, no reference point, no true north. All the rights become the wrongs. All the wrongs become the rights, such that each person is left to sort of navigate the chaos as best she can, charting a course amidst tragedy, happenstance, and powerlessness, all the while wondering, where is God in all this mess? And that is really the question that this series seeks to look at over the next 4 weeks. Where is God amidst tragedy, amidst happenstance, amidst our own human planning, and amidst powerlessness? These four archetypal things that we've all experienced, they correspond to the four chapters of Ruth in a beautiful way. And today we look at where is God in the midst of tragedy, chapter one. But first, let's pray. Lord, I believe you're here with us today. And I believe you want to speak to us. And I ask for a breakthrough in every heart, including my own, Lord. Because if we can follow you amidst tragedy, I believe we can follow you anywhere you lead. But it's not enough to hear arguments or to hear some words. We need to encounter you, Jesus. We want to see you, look straight at the cross today and encounter the beauty and tragedy of what you've done for us. We invite you here. We ask you to speak directly to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, please take out your Bibles and turn to Ruth chapter 1. I'm going to read it here. There's only going to be very little of it on the screen. And so I want you to read it in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. We have three. We've given all the other ones away. We're going to get more. But three, please, someone. Does anyone need a Bible? Yeah, there's one. There's someone. Okay. And okay, all three are gone. Okay. But please, if you want to give your own Bible away, feel free, because generosity is our joy. Or just share with the person next to you. Okay, share with the person next to you. Scripture is our foundation. We want to be able to know where things are in Scripture and read it and to obey it. And so open up to the eighth book of the Bible, Ruth. It's, you know, it's not too far in there. Chapter 1. And as you're finding your place, let's just add a little definition to what we mean when we say tragedy. What is it? It's not the same, we know intuitively, as like a trial, a setback, an obstacle, or a burden. Right? Tragedy sets itself apart as an often surprising, crushing, devastating, and disorienting blow to our hearts. Almost like a reset button has been pressed upon our lives without our consent. And I would propose the following as a basic definition, that tragedy is that irreversible destruction of something sacred. Tragedy is an irreversible destruction of something sacred, something innocent, pure, holy, of immense worth and value, being destroyed irreversibly. This is why two of the greatest tragedies we know are betrayal and death. Betrayal is tragedy, the irreversible destruction of trust or of relationship. Death is tragedy, the irreversible destruction of human life. And we know human life has value because we're made in the image of God and imbued with immense dignity and worth. Whenever we experience tragedy, it is natural for us to seek out someone or something to blame, right? Like, we know what this is like. Someone needs to be blamed. And this makes sense because blame and blaspheme are etymologically linked, right? These words are related in how they came to be. And that makes sense because blaspheme is to in some way curse or destroy something sacred. To blame is to rebuke someone. Why? Usually for in some way cursing or destroying something sacred. And so when we experience tragedy, we often ask, where is God? And we usually mean one of two things by our question. Either number one, where is God? I cannot find him, so he must not exist, i.e. God is dead. Or else, where is God? I must find him because he's the one to blame, i.e. God is my betrayer. We'll take a closer look at those questions in a moment. But for now, follow along with me as I read through chapter 1 of Ruth. We're going to read through the whole chapter. And I'll be interjecting some of my own commentary as I go, frustratingly stopping so that you can't continue to read. You're welcome. All right, chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there's that phrase, in Israel, a severe famine came upon the land. So this is supposed to be God's land, Israel. But there's this already this tragedy here. There's famine. No one has food. All right, look for tragedy and look for blame as I continue to read. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah left his home and went to live in the country of Moab, taking his wife and two sons with him. The man's name was Elimelech. This is meant to be ironic. If you could read Hebrew, you'd be like, oh, his name means my God is king. And that's ironic because he's leaving the land where his God is king because his God wasn't good enough. So he's going instead to where the demon Chemosh is king in the land of Moab because maybe there's food there. And his wife was Naomi, which means pleasantness. Their two sons were Machlon and Kilian, which mean to be sick and to be finished. So destiny weighs heavily upon them. If you were reading this in Hebrew, you would think, they're not going to last long. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in the land of Judah. And when they reached Moab, they settled there. Then Elimelech died, and Naomi was left with her two sons. The two sons married Moabite women. Now, it was forbidden in the Jewish law to intermarry with the Canaanites, of which the Moabites were some, because God said, lest you be turned away to worship their gods instead of worshiping me, and all manner of evil would come after that. And yet, here are these Israelites. They marry Moabite women. One married a woman named Orpah, the other a woman named Ruth. But about 10 years later, both Machlon and Kilian died. This left Naomi alone without her two sons or her husband. Then Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had blessed his people in Judah by giving them good crops again. So Naomi and her daughters-in-law got ready to leave Moab to return to her homeland. And with her two daughters-in-law, she set out from the place where she had been living, and they took the road that would lead them back to Judah. But on the way, Naomi starts to have second thoughts about this. Because in this time in history, there was hardly anyone more vulnerable than a widow. Vulnerable financially, vulnerable to all manner of injustice, vulnerable physically. There was protection that came from marriage because you could own property, you could be in a family, you had protection. But if there's anything more vulnerable than a widow, it's a Moabite widow. Because no Israelite's ever going to marry a Moabite widow, a foreigner, a Canaanite. No one's ever going to do that. And so Naomi's looking ahead to this road back to her homeland thinking, there's no place for my daughters-in-law here. Only poverty and death await and injustice. So she says, verse 8, to her daughters-in-law, go back to your mother's homes. And may the Lord reward you for your kindness to your husbands and to me. May the Lord bless you with the security of another marriage. Then she kissed them goodbye, and they all broke down and wept. This is the first time that Naomi says, go home. Verse 10, no, they said, we want to go with you and your people, to your people. But Naomi replied, why should you go with me? Can I still give birth to other sons who could grow up to be your husbands? Right? That's what she'd have to do because no one else is going to marry them. No, my daughters, return to your parents' homes, for I am too old to marry again. And even if it were possible, and I were to get married tonight and bear sons, then what? Would you wait for them to grow up and refuse to marry someone else? No, of course not, my daughters. Things are far more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord himself has raised his fist against me. It's the second time she tries to send them back. And again, they wept together. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. Now, Orpah means the neck or the back of the neck because she's turning her neck on her mother-in-law and walking away. But Ruth, verse 14, but Ruth clung tightly to Naomi. Look, Naomi said to her, this is the third time, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. You should do the same. But Ruth replied, don't ask me to leave you and turn back. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people and your God will be my God. And wherever you die, I will die and there I will be buried. And may the Lord punish me severely if I allow anything but death to separate us. When Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she said nothing more. So the two of them continued on their journey, and when they came to Bethlehem, the entire town was excited by their arrival. Is it really Naomi? The woman asked. Don't call me Naomi, she responded. Remember, pleasantness. Instead, call me Mara, which means bitter. For the Almighty has made life very bitter for me. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me home empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has caused me to suffer and the Almighty has sent such tragedy upon me? So Naomi returned from Moab accompanied by her daughter-in-law Ruth, the young Moabite woman. They arrived in Bethlehem in late spring at the beginning of the barley harvest. The word of the Lord. Now, where do you see tragedy in this chapter? A little Bible study, some basic questions. Where do you see tragedy? Anyone? The husband died, yes. That's three deaths in the first few verses. That's tragedy. You could also call it tragedy that,
Famine.
Famine is tragedy. There's people dying from that, no doubt. Yeah. Yeah, it's a really interesting point. You know, we can't quite go all the way to call it betrayal because she urged Orpah to go back, but it certainly puts in sharp contrast the loyalty that Ruth showed, right? That Orpah turned her back of her neck and went to go look after her own interests over those of Naomi. So there's all this tragedy. Where do you see blame in this chapter?
Yeah.
Yeah, the Lord himself has raised his fist against me. What else? Yeah. The name change. Huh, yeah, bitter. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. I went away full and now I'm empty. I went away full and now I'm empty. The Lord caused me to suffer. The Almighty sent this tragedy upon me. And yet in the midst of all this dark tragedy, and you could see it and feel it in those verses, a bright light shines. This is a painting by William Blake. I love this. I think it's striking and beautiful. It's dark and flowing. The women are somewhere on the road between Moab and Judah, no visible landmarks to speak of, no reference points. It is a wilderness, and yet there is a remarkable symmetry and order present even in the midst of tragedy. You could draw a line down the center of the painting. Orpah is on the right, leaning and walking away from Naomi, bearing the back of her neck as her name would signify. Not quite betrayal, but really putting her own interests above Naomi's. And it's emphasizing the bright loyalty of Ruth's decision to cling to her mother-in-law. This is a turning point for all of them. But Ruth stands out as she's knowingly choosing and determined to live out her days as a widowed refugee, a despised Moabite woman in a foreign land with nothing and no one except her mother-in-law and the God of her mother-in-law. This is the opposite of betrayal. This is unrelenting devotion. It's beautiful. Three times Naomi insists, three times Ruth refuses. It is done, decision made, and her name, it most likely means refreshment. Refreshment. For she is the only refreshment gained in a sea of tragic loss sustained by Naomi. And I really, really want to tell you how Ruth is so much more than a consolation prize. That she is God's unique provision and the key not only to Naomi's fulfillment, but also to the fulfillment of God's promises relating to all of salvation history. How God himself, even amidst tragedy, is not punishing Naomi, but rather actively scheming on her behalf to do her unimaginable good if she can only keep breathing long enough to see it. How what up close looks like darkened chaos from above is actually light and symmetry, a perfect story, perfectly designed and perfectly told. But I won't go into the detail of that today because it is enough to sit in the tragedy itself. To feel the loss and to acknowledge the darkness. See, sometimes we too quickly attempt to explain away tragedy or to diminish it some way. We're too often afraid to follow it to its darkest depths and ask, God, where are you? And what are we afraid of? That we might end up discovering that God is dead? That he doesn't exist after all? Or worse, that he does exist and he has betrayed us? So we refuse to acknowledge the darkness in defense of the light, protecting our small views of God with lifeless platitudes like God works in mysterious ways. When God closes a door, he opens a window. And you've just got to have faith. Just got to have more faith. But this is not the way the psalmist responds in chapter 88 of the Psalms when he cries out to God, "Oh Lord, why do you reject me? Why do you turn your face from me? I've been sick and close to death since my youth. I stand helpless and desperate before your terrors. Your fierce anger has overwhelmed me. Your terrors have paralyzed me. They swirl around me like floodwaters all day long. They have engulfed me completely. You have taken away my companions and loved ones. Darkness now is my closest friend." See, faith means walking through tragedy, not around it. Faith means walking through tragedy, not around it. There's nothing admirable about ignoring or diminishing tragedy. Ruth didn't console herself with positive thinking, right? Sometimes that's what faith is. It's just like a positive, optimistic thinking. She wasn't telling herself, oh, I'm sure the life of a pagan widowed refugee in foreign land won't be that bad. Maybe one of my natural enemies among the Israelites will decide to take me in and marry me so I won't die in abject poverty. No. She expected to walk headlong into poverty and death, yet she chose to do so out of love for Naomi. And that is the crazy paradox of tragedy. So often we would defend the light by explaining away the darkness. But we forget that the darker the night, the brighter shines the light. The darker the night, the brighter shines the light. Right? Like, we're scared of what it would mean if the tragedy is really that bad. So it's not that bad. I'm sure if we just knew more, then this wouldn't be bad. Death wouldn't be as bad. This tragedy wouldn't be as bad. This betrayal wouldn't be as bad. Because if it is, what does that say about God? And we're scared of that. But you know what? The greatest defense of God is the person who follows God, loving boldly in the midst of tragedy. It's a person like Ruth who says, I don't care how bad it gets, I will never leave you. I will never. There's so much tragedy and hardship we experience because of human choice. The irony is that no tragedy, however dark, can ever take from us our decision in a given moment to choose to love. Nothing can take that from you. Almost a month ago now, Hurricane Maria devastated the island of Puerto Rico, right? We heard in that video a little bit more. Almost 90% of the island is still without power, and it may take nearly a year for the rural communities to regain it. Upwards of 80% of the island's agriculture destroyed, and at least 117 people missing, 48 killed, though that number is expected to rise with the limited access to food, water, and functioning hospitals. And blame is in full swing. Usually when a natural disaster strikes, there's someone out there blaming the victims themselves, that God decided to judge their immorality by sending a hurricane to destroy them. This is egregiously presumptuous at best. It's arrogant. Thankfully, I haven't heard this in the case of Puerto Rico, but I'm sure there's someone out there saying it. Most of the blame I hear presently is directed at the president. But sadly, many of the people I hear heaping blame on the president have done nothing personally to aid recovery in Puerto Rico. I had someone ask me in the first service, are you defending the president? Here's my complicated answer, no. What I wanted to communicate and what I want to communicate now is that blame is a distraction from something much more important. That to love is a choice that nothing and no one can take from us. So choose. If you care about something enough to heap blame somewhere, then you care about it enough to choose to engage in a way that brings light and life to that thing. You care about it enough to choose to love. This is our website, newlifea2.org. If you want to go back and view that video again, find out where it leads, that's where you can go. The website for that 501(c)(3) that nonprofit is Detroit, the number 4, Puerto Rico, .org. We can make a difference, church. Shine. But let's say you do it. Let's say you go online today and you give or you serve or you pray. Still, the tragedy happened, right? Why? Maybe now it's a good time to ask our question, where is God? Where is God? Maybe God isn't. Maybe God is dead. Certainly all this tragedy is evidence, has to be, that no good and powerful God exists, or else he would have stopped it or could have stopped it. But then if we believe that, we're philosophically stuck. It's not honest intellectually. Because if God doesn't exist, then we have no foundation at all on which to build an understanding of what is good or sacred. The very idea of tragedy dissolves in the murky waters of moral relativism. After all, if we're not made in God's image, if we're not imbued with inherent dignity and value, no matter who we are, if, as the famous atheist Bertrand Russell believed, we are the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving, that our origin, our growth, our hopes and fears, our loves and our beliefs are but the outcome of the accidental collocations of atoms. If that is so, life and death are equal accidents, and neither can rightly be called tragedy. How comforting. You see, if God doesn't exist, we don't have less to explain, we have more to explain. Because now we don't only need to explain tragedy, but we also need to explain our stubborn insistence that such a thing as tragedy even exists. In a world where there's nothing sacred. Well, let's take the other road. Let's assume for a moment that God does exist. And that if he has not directly caused our tragedies, he has at least allowed them. And maybe you quote Proverbs 19:3, people ruin their lives by their own foolishness and then they're angry at the Lord. Okay, sure. But who gave us the ability to choose in the first place? God could have made any world he wanted. He made this one. He gave us the power to ruin our lives. He gave others the power to inflict tragedy as well. Doesn't he deserve the blame? Let's assume for a moment that he does. Close your eyes. I want you to consider, if you're willing, the most tragic things that you have ever experienced personally. Would you remember the confusion? The astonishment, the heartbreak, the devastation. Would you acknowledge in your heart the crushing loss? Would you look directly at it, the devastating betrayal? Would you remember the pain? The irreversible destruction of something so sacred? And with eyes closed, how would you repay God for these terrible wrongs? For allowing a world where you could be inflicted with such things? Would you send him back to where he came from? If you could look him in the eye, what would you say to him now? What would be your accusation? If you were close to him once, would you be so anymore? Would you betray him as he betrayed you? Or perhaps you would add a kiss just to emphasize the intimate friendship he lost for good by his negligence. Would you put him in chains and lead him away where those you love could judge him too? Where all of you could spit at him in turn at the one who ruined your life? What would be a just punishment for such a God? Would you have him beaten? Place a robe upon his ribboned flesh and press a crown of thorns into his head just to mock the foolish claim that he is king? After all, you'd make a much better king than he would. We all would. We'd never have allowed such tragedy in the world. Would you make him carry his own cross the way he made you carry the terrible burden of free choice? The weighty power to heal or to kill that never should have been yours in the first place? Would you drive the nails in yourself? A hammer raised and falling for every time he failed you, for every time he let you down, for every time he let you suffer alone the chaotic torrent of fear, confusion, loss, and pain. Would you put him on display to embarrass him as he had embarrassed you and pierce his heart the way he had pierced yours? Would you take the origin of all things sacred and destroy him? The greatest tragedy the world has ever known. If you blamed him, you'd hear him saying, "Forgive him, Father, they don't know what they're doing." If you tried to send him back to where he came from, you'd hear him say, "Don't you ask me to leave you and turn back. Wherever you go, however terrible, I will go. Wherever you live, I will live. And you will be my people, and I will be your God. And wherever you die, I will die too. And there I will be buried. But death will not be the end. Because I'm bearing this severe punishment to take away your sin so that nothing, not even death, can separate us. The question of blame is irrelevant because if you insist upon blaming God, there is no other God besides Jesus who willingly takes the blame for our sin. Now, who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? No one. For God himself has given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us. And he is now sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading on our behalf. Can anything separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? As the scriptures say, for your sake, we're being killed every day. We're being slaughtered like sheep. No. Despite all of these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or the earth below, indeed nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:33-39. And it is not that we ignore death. Jesus didn't ignore death. He went right through it, and death was swallowed up in victory. And when you swallow something, it becomes a part of you. He swallowed death up in victory. Where is God? He is with us. He suffers with us, and he suffers for us. He will not turn back, nor shy away, nor leave our side ever. And he schemes for our good. He will refresh us. Resurrection is coming. There is no resurrection without death. Tragedy only means the story is not yet fully told. And in the meantime, we are of those who choose to love no matter how dark it gets. That the darker it gets, the brighter we shine. Because that's what Jesus did for us. He loved us to the utmost. And so we love too, waiting for the tale to be told. Let's pray. God, I cannot believe that you came for us. But I have to. I have to believe that you came for us, Lord, that this love, I've never seen anything like it. It's true. It's real. Thank you went to the cross for us. You didn't turn back from it. You went all the way there, and you suffered more than we could have ever suffered because you took all of our sins, past, present, and future, upon yourself and gave us your righteousness, your forgiveness instead. And so by faith, we take hold of your righteousness, of your reward, of your forgiveness. That there's no shame for us today. There's no condemnation for us today, not because we did enough good stuff to outweigh the bad stuff, but because you looked directly at all the bad, more than we could ever see, and you paid full price for it on a cross. And we are clean now because of what you have done. So we turn from our old way of life and we cling to you, Jesus. We go with you wherever you lead. Thank you for loving us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.